is. Why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, I'll sick somebody on that right away. Everybody got a Bible? Matthew 18. We read out of the New International Version. I know there are many good versions out there. I've got my reasons for reading from this one, but quite frankly, I would rather have you read out of any version you feel comfortable with. Any version that you'll put into practice, that's the version you should be reading. Some feel most comfortable with the old King James. That's great, especially if you're old. To the new King James, if you're a newer believer, I suppose it'd be appropriate too. The NIV, the newly inspired version, is for those who want to be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. That's fine. Whatever version, the NASB, the ESV, lots of great versions out there. Read it, heed it. Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus, back in chapter 16 at the close, had promised his disciples that some of them would not taste of death until they had seen the glory of the coming kingdom of God. And so Jesus then took them to the top of probably Mount Hermon, which is the highest point, and you can see it from 80 miles away down by the Dead Sea. It's such a prominent peak, rises about 11,000 feet above the level of the Jordan River Valley. And it says on the top of that mountain, Jesus took Peter and James and John, and there Jesus was transfigured. And the Greek word is metamorphosis. Jesus underwent a fundamental transformation. His face became as radiant as the sun. It says in his clothes as white as whiter than they could have been made by any amount of bleach on planet Earth. They just became radiant. And Peter and James and John were at a loss for words. Peter goes ahead and says something stupid, even though words were not called for. Moses and Elijah show up as if Jesus' transfiguration had been enough. Lastly, but not leastly, the cloud descends on the top of the mountain and the voice of the Father speaks. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. People ask me, well, how do you study the Bible? It's easy. Read what Jesus said, study it, do it. It's just not any more complicated than that. Well, I don't know where to start reading my Bible. The Gospel of John in the New Testament is a great place to begin. Read a chapter a day slowly, carefully, and prayerfully. Ask God to give you illumination. I like to have a little notebook beside me called my little journal, and I write down things that God is speaking to my heart about. And it gives me a written track record over the years then of all the prayers that God has answered, all the times he's come to my rescue, all the times when I was down and he picked me up or I was looking for opportunities of service and he gave it to me. He has been so very faithful. I encourage you to do the same thing, because every time you sit down in a quiet place with the Word of God and it's just you and him and your Bible, you are the one that's transfigured. You're the one that's changed from glory to glory. You're a better person for having spent time in God's presence. That's why Jesus' face was radiant. Same reason Moses was when he came down from Mount Sinai receiving the law. He'd been in the presence of God. Anytime you've been in the presence of God, you become a radiant Christian. We need all of those we can get today. There's too many Christians that go to church expecting to be spoon-fed, and they walk out, but they're uninvolved. They're not serving. They're not reading. They're not praying on their own. They'll go to church, and I'm sure they love the Lord, but there's something lacking. There seems to be some lacking fundamental transformation in their life. They seem to be too ensnared in the things of the world, and loving God with all of their heart and all of their mind and soul and strength seems to elude them. Spend more time in God's Word. It'll happen. It all comes down to the question, how much do you want God? How much of him do you want? And I don't think it's a matter so much that you and I get more of God, but the more we read and pray and fellowship like this and study his word, the more he gets of us. That's why we become transformed, because the things of the world are taken away from us. And we stand in his glory and we stand in his presence and we empty our hearts. And sometimes we cry and sometimes we're angry and sometimes we're dumping. And sometimes, all the time, he meets us right where we're at. Well, as they're coming down from this monumental spiritual experience, coming down from Mount Hermon, they're making their way all the way back to Capernaum at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had been staying at Peter's house. And apparently, by the time they get to Capernaum and they get to Peter's house, Jesus asks them, according to the other gospel accounts, what were you guys arguing about on the road? Nobody wanted to fess up to that one. What had they been arguing about? who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? I'm sure Peter, James, and John, because they saw Jesus transfigured on the top of the mountain, I'm sure they thinking, dude, we got to see him in his glory. Obviously, we're getting the top three spots. Don't know where the rest of you chicken feeders fall, but we got the top three spots. And I'm sure they were arguing. There's some rivalry and some jealousy there. Who's going to be greatest? Maybe it's the tallest. Maybe it's the youngest. Maybe it's the best looking. Yeah, maybe it's none of those 12. They were presumptuous in thinking it was one of them who was going to be greatest. Think about that. Of all of the billions of people on this earth, that's pretty egotistical to think that you would be number one.
It might be me. I could be number one. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty righteous. I'm pretty holy.
No, you're not. None of us are. You know, I'm not looking for any one of us to occupy the 10 top spots up there. Can I tell you this? I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. I'm just glad all of my sins are forgiven. I'm just glad I get to be before the throne of glory for the rest of my life instead of turning on a spit with Satan and his demons in hell below. I'm just a happy camper. I'm going to heaven. Yes, ma'am.
So if memory serves me right, you mentioned that when Jesus and his 3 disciples went up to the mountain, that it was probably about, you know, nighttime when they finally got to the peak.
Right.
And so I'm wondering that when the transfiguration had happened, if any of the disciples at the bottom of the mountain had noticed the light at the top of the peak.
You know, chances are good they'd have written it off as lightning. I mean, if you're living in Colorado Springs any length of time at all, any summer at all, you know, lightning used to thrill me. In fact, my son Luke loves to grab me and say, Dad, let's go outside and look at the lightning. That's great if we can do it from a distance. But one time Luke and I were in the car and we were down here at Powers and Platt. And I was sitting at the intersection and a lightning bolt hit the light pole next to us. And I swear that bolt of lightning was as wide as these two rows of chairs. And it blinded me. I couldn't see. Didn't have time to stick my fingers in my ears because the biggest crack you ever heard in your life. Talk about put the fear of God into you. The hair on the back of your neck stands up and your hair on your head stands up and there's enough static electricity in here. Yeah, when lightning gets that close, you don't ride it off. If it's from a distance, you go, yeah, it's another thunderstorm. It wouldn't have been unusual for the guys at the bottom to have simply written it off as a storm. They had seen lots of storms on the Lake of Galilee and in other places, probably become pretty jaded about it, you know. I'm sure Peter, James, and John came down and said, you wouldn't believe what happened to Jesus up there. His face, middle of the night, man, it glowed like we were looking at the sun. His clothes, wow, literally became as white as a bolt of lightning is what Luke says. And the other guy's going, sure, you've been eating bad beans again. You know, what? Too much wine, what's the deal? Come on, sure that happened to you, you know. And then they started arguing, you know, and Peter, James, and John, I'm sure, headed off the discussion. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they were arguing about that. And I'm sure Jesus, I mean, we're coming down to the last 9 months of his life. Jesus is about to be crucified. From here, he goes to Jerusalem and they string him up. They drive nails through his hands and feet and they crucify him. And these guys are still, after 3 years of ministry, arguing about petty stuff. So Jesus gives them two examples. And the first one is that of a child. And I've probably talked too much about my grandson and what a wonderful little child he is as a two-year-old. But let's look at it in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change. You want to just stop right there, because he just said that to 12 guys that had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Okay? If they need to change, there's every good likelihood you and I need to change. And the word change there is interesting. It is strepho, and it means literally to do an about face. It means to twist. You had been heading this way, but you want to turn around and you want to steady back the other way. It is to reverse one's course. Some people are too stubborn to do that. Jesus said, unless you change, and he's talking to those 12. I can see his finger out, unless you change. And they're going, who, me? I need to change? I'm Peter, I'm James, I'm John. I just came down from the top of the mountain. We need to change? Oh, yeah. Because you're proud and arrogant and egotistical, or you wouldn't even be arguing about such carnal questions as to which one of you is going to be greatest in the kingdom. I don't think it'll be any of those 12. That is in the Father's hands. change. When Jesus says they need to change, I'm reminded that I fall far short of them. I've never seen his transfiguration. I've never seen the miracles that Jesus did, him raising people from the dead. Boy, I wished 1,000 times I could have walked the shores of the Galilee and heard his voice. Listened to the teaching. 1,000 times I wish I could have been there. Even as a little child, one of those little 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds that were running to Jesus all the time. Kids were never afraid of Jesus. It's only adults that shy away from him. It's only those that really don't need him. You know, I don't need a shepherd. I resent being called a sheep. Well, that's because you're not a little child. You need to change. Change is difficult. Sometimes our pride stands in the way. There is a fictional story that first surfaced on the internet in 1996. It is a fictional story. Can I just say that? But it is a great story. There's the story told of a mighty United States naval warship that spotted a light at night on the distant horizon, but it was seemingly on a collision course with them. And so the message was sent from the radio man on the bridge. This is the USS Enterprise to unidentified vessel bearing 270 degrees. Divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Plain enough. And the reply came back. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The captain overheard that remark, grabbed the microphone out of the radio man's hands, and the naval officer replied, "This is the captain of the United States naval vessel. Change your course 15 degrees to the north immediately." The reply came, "This is Seaman Fourth Class Olson, sir, and I say, change your course 15 degrees to the south immediately." The outraged captain bellowed, "Son, this is a nuclear naval carrier, the USS Enterprise, the largest ship in the North Atlantic Fleet. I demand that you divert your course 15 degrees to the north or suffer the consequences." And the humble reply came back, "And I say again, divert your course immediately, Captain, 15 degrees to the south or suffer the consequences. This is a lighthouse." I'll bet that took all of the wind right out of the captain's sails, you know. What do you say then? It doesn't matter how big your ship is. It doesn't matter how important your rank is. There are certain paths that you take in this life that will end in your destruction. And the Lord Jesus is so faithful time and time again as the keeper of the lighthouse to say, "Don't go this way. Don't go that way. Stay away from this person, that circumstance, this situation." You want to let that still small voice, that humble voice of the lighthouse keeper. Don't be too stubborn to pay attention. Don't be so stubborn. Us guys perhaps are worst at it of all. Don't be so stubborn that you're willing to cut off your nose despite your face. Don't be so stubborn and resistant to change that you miss God. I don't want to be anything like that captain. Jesus is speaking to you and I. You want to circle that in verse 3, unless you change. These guys already knew Jesus. They already loved Jesus. I'll bet you know Jesus, and I'll bet you love Jesus. Do you need to change? Unless you can walk on water and your face turn as white as lightning, you need to change. I need to change. There's areas of your life. And that picture's already going across your mind. There's areas of your life that you have been reluctant to turn over to him that you know you need to change in. You know. And I don't need to tell you what they are. Holy Spirit of God sometimes reveals that to me. But wouldn't you rather do business with God than me? Amen. He's loving and kind and gentle. But sometimes he tells me what's going on in people's lives. They say, "Well, did you read my mail or my wife rat me out?" No. You're answerable to God. So I really encourage you to let God soul search on a daily basis. You have nothing to fear. He loves you. Understand this. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. You and I need to change. We need to grow. And growth in the kingdom of God is measured by how childlike we become. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children, humble, unpretentious, respectful of authority. But there is a huge difference between childlike and childish. You want to be childlike, realizing that he is our heavenly Father. Now, what amazes me is the possibility that because they've come into Capernaum, and the other gospel accounts tell us that they were coming to Peter's house, it's possible that this little child belongs to Peter himself. And it's Peter's own kid. And Jesus is telling Peter, unless you, Peter, become more like your little child than you are currently, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children don't have to try to humble themselves. They're humble by nature. You and I should be as well. We should be unpretentious. We should be quickly obedient. We should be submitted to the one we know loves us and has our best interests at heart and mind. Be a little child. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Jesus now seems to be broadening the picture of what it means to be a child. He uses the phrase often in Scripture to also represent those that are new in the faith. You're a child beginning your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever becomes like a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, maybe new believers who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone, literally a donkey's millstone, a millstone so large that it took a donkey to turn this huge millstone wheel. Better to have that kind of a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, by your actions and conduct, please don't cause others to sin. By your language at work, are you teaching other people that it's okay for Christians to cuss? It shouldn't. Shouldn't ever come out of your mouth. The Bible says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Does anything catty or sarcastic or undermining ever come out of your mouth? It's a sin that needs to be repented of. I need to change and become like a little child. Loving, gentle, kind, trusting. Whoever humbles himself, in verse 4, it's in the future tense. If you're willing from this point forward to humble yourself, for you to take that challenge upon yourself and in reality become as humble as you can be, it means literally to abase oneself. How does one become humble? Can I define humility for you? Because it's probably not what you think. In fact, the Romans and the Greeks despised the word humility. The Romans refused to use it in the ranks of their Roman soldiers. They refused to use that word. It was stricken from their vocabulary. But it plays an important part in the Christian vocabulary. It comes from a root word that means literally to depress. Just imagine putting yourself on your face on the carpet before God. That's where humility begins. Where you the humility is simply seeing God for who he really is and seeing myself for who I really am. Don't pursue humility. Pursue seeing God for who he is. Realize, according to Scripture, who I really am. Humility is the result. It's not something you chase after. It's the byproduct of seeing God for who he is and seeing yourself for who you really are. A lot of people are not willing to look in the mirror and do the hard work of introspection. Who am I really? Not the pretense that I put up in church, but who am I behind locked doors when nobody's home but me and myself and I? Well, who am I then? Do I fall short? Is there areas of my life that need to change? How do I see God? He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He has saved me by the blood of his son. He has called me to walk as closely to him as I possibly can. That's why I read his word. That's why I pray. That's why I sing my songs. That's why I praise his holy name. It's why I worship. It's why I have fellowship with you guys. You guys are fun to hang out with. I come primarily to meet with God. You're just kind of the icing on the cake. Love it, but you're not the reason I come. You're just the extra I get when I get here. I come to meet with God. If you go into any church, and you left and you haven't said in your heart of hearts, I've met with God, then you went to the wrong church or you did something wrong. Maybe you came with some baggage. Maybe you came with some pride and you're all that. And I'm a bad, you know. Humility comes when I see God for who He really is. See myself for who I really am. And acknowledge that He loves me anyway. It drops me on my face. It humbles me. It brings tears to my eyes. That's what humility is. Don't seek to be humble. Seek God. Humility will follow. As you open yourself up, as you come face to face with your own shortcomings, humility is the result. Verse 7 adds to the admonishment in the previous verse. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. God forbid that you and I would ever tell a dirty joke at work or laugh at something that's filthy. It would be a shame for you and I to undermine the faith of other people or make it harder for them to come into the kingdom of God because of our poor example. That's what Jesus is saying. It's better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to teach other people to sin. You don't want to do that. We all struggle. We all stumble. We all stumble. There is one thing that all of us in this room have in common. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? There's nobody in this room that's perfect. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I am not that guy. The only guy in the universe who's qualified to do that, when a woman was drug up before him, caught in the act of adultery, Jesus chose not to throw the stone at her. Nobody else has the right. Jesus put his stone down when he had the right and he chose to forgive instead. That's what is required of you and I. How forgiving a person are you? Or are you one of those people that complains constantly? Backbites about everybody at work behind their back. Talks about everybody else in disparaging terms. Runs everybody else down in your family. You know, those things should be far from our lips. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Verse 7, such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And then he says something that was so radical, it has caused people to stumble right up to the present day. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. What? It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. Notice point number one, hell is real. It's not a figment of my imagination. It's not some theological teaching concocted by priests and men of religion in years past. Jesus himself, Son of God, creator of the universe, said hell is real. And he says that because he doesn't want anybody to go there. But he wants you to know that heaven and hell are your choice based on what you do in this life with Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord and God and Savior? Have you accepted him as Lord and turned over your life to him? Or are you going your own way? You're going to wind up in the wrong place. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. How many of you wear contact lenses? Can I see your hands? Yeah, I wear contact lenses. It took me a long time, Donna, to get used to poking my fingers in my eyes. I mean, that just goes against everything you were ever taught as a child, you know. But to force your eyes open and then to stick your fingers and you grab that contact lens and yank that thing out of there, you go, good golly, Miss Molly, who invented contact lenses? The Marquis de Sade? It's torture. Some people don't find it all that unbearable. On one side, I pinch it out, and on the other side, I got to do something different to get it out of there, and then I drop them on the floor, and I can't find them. I mean, think about that. When you take your contacts out, you can't see. So how are you supposed to find where you dropped it? Think about that. Then go get your glasses. That's great, but I can't see. I can't see. I have really rotten vision without glasses or contacts or something. But the whole idea of plucking out your own eye. Oh, That's just a ghoulish thought, isn't it? Maybe it's fine coming up on Halloween to think about such things. Okay, let's just historically look at what Jesus is trying to say here. Because none of the disciples ever practiced self-mutilation, because none of them ever cut off their hands or their feet, they in the early church understood Jesus. It's a metaphor that Jesus is using. What he's saying here is deal with sin as aggressively as you have to get it out of your life. That's what it means when he's talking about cut off your hands and feet. Now, rest assured, that is, such hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. That is such crazy hyperbole. Jesus had their full attention. Cut off your hands, cut off your feet, gouge out your eyes. He's not teaching self-mutilation, but he is saying do whatever it takes to get sin out of your life. I know he wasn't teaching about mutilation because you can sin and not have hands. You can cut off your feet and still be fast to run towards sin. You can gouge out your eyes and it doesn't protect you against the images that play across your mind. So the issue isn't hands and feet and eyes. Those are simply the passageways through which some sin comes into your life. Your hands find something to grasp that is inappropriate, or some inappropriate video or material to pick up, or the things that you allow your eyes to see on TV or in movie theaters, or God forbid, pornography on the internet. Yes, your hands and feet and hands, feet and eyes can cause you to sin, but those aren't the problem. The sin nature is. It's what's on the inside that's causing you to sin. It's not the members of your body. How seriously do you want to get rid of sin? Most Christians play with it. Most Christians justify why I've given God 80% and the other 20% is mine to keep and play with as I see fit. And we somehow or another sear our consciences through self-justification. That's why we don't turn these over to God. And we continue to allow and to tolerate and even excuse sin in our lives. And you know, God has called us to holiness, haven't you? Amen. You know that. It's purity and holiness. We're not to be defiled. We're not to practice the things that the world practices that are immoral. No. Deal with sin as severely as you have to, as severely as necessary to get rid of it. It requires a lot of self-discipline. It requires self-control. But Galatians 5:23 tells me self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I read and I pray, and you know what? He makes me a holier person. I don't try to be a better person. I try to get closer to him. Yes, sir, Victor. Good to see you, buddy.
Not become apostle as being, let's say, like a Pharisee or judgmental, but there's some things that are just outlined in the Bible that you shouldn't do. But
thank you.
Believers, when it comes to movies, when it comes to this, they seem to be wrong.
Okay. Thank you, Victor. You brought up a fairly complicated solution. I'll try to give it a quick and easy answer. Quick for a pastor. That's a pretty relative term. That may take an hour. But let me give it a try. You've broached two subjects. What is right and what's wrong? And I'll bet you're right, Victor. I'll bet if I polled everybody in here, there are some gray areas that some would find acceptable and some unacceptable. Let's just write some ground rules. Number one, you gotta stay away from everything the Bible condemns. Okay? No sex before marriage. You can't get drunk. Drugs are out. You can't sleep around. There are a lot of things that the Bible just says, don't do these things. Idolatry, adultery. There are just some things that the Bible says, they're a sin. These are not gray areas. These are not things that are dependent upon how you think or feel about them. The Bible condemns homosexuality as an abhorrent sin before the Lord. I'm sorry, I didn't write that chapter. God did. He says it's wrong. I didn't. I don't care. Listen to me carefully. I don't care what is culturally relevant. If murder becomes culturally relevant, do you think you as a Christian should be then allowed to commit murder or bank robbery or pedophilia? It's not a matter of what is culturally acceptable. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, they did what they considered culturally acceptable. What was God's response? Hell, fire, and brimstone. Okay, we're talking about, you know, flaming balls of sulfur coming down. The place was destroyed. And I'm sure there was a lot of people saying, well, what's wrong with the GLBT lifestyle? Everybody's doing it. What's wrong with civil unions and homosexuality? Everybody who's hip is in with it. Everybody's got, you know, gay marriage. You know, what's the Bible say? It's not a matter of opinion or cultural acceptability. That's one area. There is sin. Now, there is another whole area of gray areas that you may have differing opinions about. Some of you in here, I won't ask for a show of hands because it's irrelevant. But some of you in here think that drinking alcohol is just fine. And I have no problem with that at all. But if you're a member of my church and you get drunk, I'm going to be talking to you. That's a sin. And you know it. Do I have a problem with you coming home at night having a beer or a glass of wine with the wine? I don't care. That's great. I'll buy the bottle of wine. You know, that's great. But don't get drunk. Don't get drunk, you know. What about marijuana? What the Bible seems to indicate is you don't want anything interfering with your ability to communicate with a holy and undefiled and completely unbombed God. I used to justify it when I was a kid. Contrary to President Clinton, I did inhale. Why would you buy dope and not inhale? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. When he said it on TV, I laughed myself into the carpet. Yeah, dude, yeah, I'm sure you bought dope and you didn't inhale. Yeah, right. I was born in the night, but it wasn't last night. But it didn't get me closer to God. In fact, the word, where we get our word pharmacy in the Greek is pharmakia. And it has to do with the use of drugs as a gateway and introduction into the occult and Satanism. It's translated sorcery and witchcraft. So I encourage you have nothing to do with recreational drugs. Now, I take an aspirin a day as a pharmaceutical because it's good medicine, not because I get high. It doesn't alter my conscience. There are therapeutic drugs that some doctors can give you, and under appropriate circumstances, as you're watched over by your doctor, they're appropriate to take. But pretty much anything in this life can be abused. Even legit drugs. And you got to be careful. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Gray areas. Some of you think that dancing is okay. If you saw me dancing, you would not think that dancing was okay. Just pull up your shirt and shake your belly, Pastor Jim. Yeah, it's not a pretty sight. Some of you do it better. I have no problem with you dancing. And if you're dancing in such a way as to sexually excite somebody else, then it's wrong. So even in the gray areas, you want the Holy Spirit of God to guide you. You know, you want to limit yourself. You want to exercise self-control in these gray areas. I know there are some people, well-meaning people that love Jesus that are really dogmatic against alcohol or against dancing. You know, it's a non-issue with me. I'm not going to argue with them about it. And I tell them, do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Don't violate your conscience. That's what Paul said in writing to the church at Corinth. Some of them were struggling with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul said, you know, if I was you, I would just sit down to a steak dinner and don't ask where it come from. Just eat it. Plain and simple, don't ask where it come from. Because if they say, well, it came from an idol's temple, you go, maybe it's got a demon in it. I don't eat demons, so I won't eat that steak. You know, Paul says, everything is given by God and it's okay to eat. You know? It's okay to eat hot dogs. It's not part of the Jewish kosher diet, but I'm not Jewish and I'm not kosher. So I can eat hot dogs. Maybe you don't feel good about eating hot dogs. I don't care. Maybe I have a legalistic vegan brother who is a militant vegan who condemns me rigidly anytime I eat anything that's not vegan. You know, we go to restaurants and he grills the 16-year-old waitress on whether they use animal products in the kitchen. She goes, I'm a stinking waitress. What do I know? I don't know what they do in the kitchen. I'm not a cook. Give me a break. And he grills these people. I go, oh, please, Jack. You know, whatever you eat, eat as God directs you. You want to be a vegetarian? God bless you. You want to eat hot dogs and meat and pork belly sandwiches? God bless you. I'm down with all of that. These, to me, are non-issues. But I also don't want to violate your conscience. You know, I've been asked before, how come you don't serve real wine in the church? A, it's more expensive than the stuff we buy. Okay, I could serve Ripple. That just doesn't seem to be concurrent with the whole thought behind, you know, the Holy Cup. So I don't want to cheapen it. But here's what the main reason we don't use wine in this church. There's some in our congregation that gather on Sunday morning that come out of a background of alcoholism. And I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to be the reason they got back into an alcoholic lifestyle because Pastor Jim got all dogmatic and had to serve real wine because that's what Jesus and the boys drank. You know what? I don't want to stumble anybody. We understand it's a symbol. It's a symbol. But I don't want to trip anybody up. Don't trip anybody up by your example. That's what Matthew is teaching us here through the words of Jesus. Don't trip up other people by the way you live, by the way you talk. You know, humble yourself as a little child, and you won't find yourself in many arguments at all. That's the point. And when sin is a part of your life, whatever particular sin that you are most drawn towards, do what it takes. Deal with it as aggressively as you have to get it out of your life. Romans 6 says this. What should we say then, Paul says, writing to the church at Rome? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Then he says later on down there in verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. You don't want to be mastered by sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. You just don't want to be mastered by it. You want to be mastered by Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12 says this in one of my favorite passages of scriptures. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone on before us in the faith, let us throw off everything that hinders us spiritually and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Live a life that you know is pleasing to God. I don't care whether you dance. I don't care whether you have an alcoholic beverage once in a while. I don't care what kind of music you listen to. I have been stretched in that regard at our last two concerts here in the church. Me and Kathy came, and they were having a heavy metal concert Sunday, and I was going, I mean, it was about 198,000 decibels. I was back there leaning against the sound booth, and the sound booth was vibrating. Not exactly my cup of tea, but if one person got saved out of the mix, I'm all good with it. You know, the week before that, we had, what was it before that? Hip-hop. Hip-hop. Awesome. I don't quite know what to say about hip-hop. There's a reason they don't call it music. They call it hip-hop. But different taste, you know, but a slug full of people got saved that night. I like hip-hop. I'm not going to go home and listen to it. I'm going to go home and listen to the old guys' stuff, you know, classic rock and roll. But other people care for different genres. As long as people are glorifying the Lord and people are getting saved, I'm good with it. I don't want those to become points of differentiation in the church. I know some people leave church, well, you guys don't do enough hymns here. Sorry. The Bible does not have a section that says, thou shalt do hymns in thy church services. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says worship the Lord your God. It says raise your hands. We raise our hands. You know, some people fall on their faces. Some people weep. Some people dance. You know, I'm good with it all. I'm good with every biblical expression of praise and worship. So everything we do in this church has a biblical background to it. I can point to chapter and verse. You may not, this is not meaning you have to raise your hands or you have to dance, but you have the freedom to.
Amen.
You have the freedom to. And that's what Christ died to give. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Walk in that freedom. Don't be legalistic. There are things the Bible calls sins. There are gray areas that I live according to conscience. Not your conscience. Mine. I listen to the Holy Spirit. Is this okay, Lord? You know, there are some things that if I were to tell you were a struggle in my life, you would laugh. You'd say, that's so putsy stupid. Any mature Christian knows that. I struggle with things like motorcycles. You go, what? Yeah. I've rode and raced motorcycles since I was a kid. Tough to get them out of your blood. Guitars. I love guitars. Did you know that you can pay $250,000 for a guitar? Why? I don't know. Must be made out of some, you know, amoeba that they find only under the polar ice caps. I don't know what it's made of. But, you know, you can get caught up in those things. And you know what? God didn't care. God didn't care. Does anybody in this room really give a rip about what the name brand of my guitar is? Anybody care? Nah, I don't either. I don't care. I just want to make my music to the Lord. So there are things that I struggle with that you don't. You got your own struggles, and all I'm asking you to do in Jesus' name is deal with them. You know what I'm saying? You deal with your stuff as vigorously as you have to. Because Pastor Jim's dealing with his stuff as vigorously as I know how. I really am. I haven't arrived. Haven't mastered all of these things. This is a journey we take together. I'm just asking you to be honest enough, be man enough, be woman enough to step up and say, I will deal with this in my life. By the Holy Spirit of God in me, I have been already given the power to conquer this thing. I'm going to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of my faith. And God, you just take this out of my life. If going by a liquor store causes you to stumble on your way home, choose a different route. If something on your cable TV causes you to stumble, either give your wife password control over that remote or come see me. You got a problem with things on your computer? I got a size 10 foot. I could be glad to introduce to your computer monitor. You will not have a problem with pornography on your computer again. Deal with it. You hear what I'm saying? You don't always have to deal with it my way. I won't put a foot through your monitor. But do whatever it takes to get a handle on it. That's all I'm saying. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And then he goes on to use a second metaphor to describe us. Not only are we be children, but we are sheep as well. Verse 10, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, and I think it refers to more than children, but new believers in the faith. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the Father, the face of my Father in heaven. Guardian angels, well, this is not the best place to hang your doctrinal hat. I don't know that every single one of us has a guardian angel. I think some of you need a lot more than one. I think there's lots of angels doing the will and work of God. I praise his holy name for it. I need all help I can get. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You're the one that he came after. That's how you got saved in the first place. Jesus is more than willing to go looking for those that have wandered and lost. You know, it's not that I was looking for Jesus. He came looking for me. You know? He forgave me all of my sins. He humbled me. He revealed himself to me. He changed me completely inside out, upside down forever. And that happened, oh golly, 1972. Some of you, all you remember about the 70s is hippie kids with long hair and doing drugs. Yeah, I was one. I was that kid. You know, me and Kathy were hippies and the beads and the long hair and the peace and, you know, yeah. Those were the days, my friends, we thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day. Yeah, well, see, we were there. We did it. Those weren't just songs we sang. That's the life we lived. And we were lost and didn't even know it. And Jesus led us through that journey and brought us to himself. We're the sheep that he came after. He left the 99 to come after you. That's how much he loves you. And he didn't have to. Get that? He did not have to. But that's how much he loves you. I look in the mirror sometimes and go, why did he do that? What is there in me that he loves? Here's what it is. You're made in the image of God. And he loves everything he made. And the closer you are to him, the better off you are. Sheep belong at the feet of the shepherd. Sheep, if you know anything about them at all, are completely helpless. They have no self-defense mechanisms at all. They don't have claws. They can't even do that. They can't even shear their own wool. They'll eat grass down below the dirt and ruin a pasture forever. Because they're just not smart enough to think through, I need to eat some grass somewhere else and not kill off my own food source. They can't rid themselves of their own parasites. They are completely helpless. If you don't shear a sheep, he'll die of hyperthermia. They get too hot. They can't take care of themselves at all. You and I are described as sheep and God as the great shepherd. God is saying in a nutshell, stop trying to take care of yourself. That's my job. All you should do is come to me. Sheep can't shear themselves. Have you ever tried to make yourself a better person? Well, I'm just going to get a handle on that sin by trying harder. Yeah, that's like a sheep trying to shear itself. You can't do that. Only a shepherd can do that. You're not a shepherd. You're a sheep. Amen. I showed a picture Sunday of the most pathetic looking sheep you ever saw in your life. In fact, he was such a mutant looking thing. You still got those pictures? You want to show Shrek? Shrek is a sheep. Yeah, let's do the Shrek thing again. That was so cool. Shrek, there's a story. This is a true story. Honest to goodness. While they pull up this, I can't get too far out of camera range. Anyway, there was this sheep in New Zealand. New Zealand, by the way, has 3 million people living there and 70 million sheep. Well, Shrek was a sheep that got lost for 6 years. He never got shorn. And so to keep cool, he hid out in caves. And that's why the shepherds bringing him down out of their summer pasture couldn't find him. He'd hang out in the caves. And somehow or another, for 6 years, this poor dumb critter found enough to eat and protected himself from all of the wild beasts up there. And so this guy's 6'5", here in the middle, tall, lanky, skinny guy. And he saw Shrek, he named him afterwards. He saw him, he was looking through his binoculars for sheep up on the high peaks that he was looking for to bring him down into for their winter pasture. And he saw this rock formation up there that was so weird. He said, man, that is the lumpiest, bumpiest, dirtiest looking rock formation I ever saw in my life. It doesn't look like any rock I ever saw. And all of a sudden, this rock moved. This rock moved, and he goes, that's not a rock. It's a sheep. That thing's a sheep. Well, that's what it looked like. And the next picture of Shrek shows, I mean, you can't even see this poor little guy. You can't even tell the poor guy's got legs. That's for 6 years. Look how monstrously the wool has grown out. He can't see. He can't hear. He can barely eat. And if you saw the backside of him, he's loaded up with parasites because the poop was caught in his wool. And he didn't have a shepherd to take care of him. A sheep without a shepherd will die. Okay, so what they decided to do was they hired one of the world champion sheep shears in New Zealand to use a pair of hand shears so the guy could get closer and do a better job. And it takes on average to shear an average, this is a merino lamb, that's him in the middle of there. And look how thick the wool is that they took off of him. And look how dark and dirty it is. And there's that poor little critter. All by himself. They pulled 60 pounds of wool off of him. More than has ever been shorn from a sheep in the history of planet Earth. They don't know how he managed to stay alive for 6 years. But that's the amount of wool they took off him. They shear him in such a way as to take the entire coat off in one piece. They said they had enough wool there to make more than 20 large men's suits out of it. and have plenty of wool left over. Poor little lamb, you know, sheep need a shepherd. Next picture. No? Jason is shaking his head, no. They called him Shrek. Poor little guy. He lived for 11 years after that, just passed away here a couple of years ago. But he was known all over Kiwi land down there in New Zealand as the sheep that defied all odds. And you know, can I tell you this? When you hide out in caves, you're in the darkness. You run away from the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll wind up in darkness and carrying around stuff you were never meant to carry around. And it is dirtier and filthier than you could possibly imagine. And it will kill you. Sheep need the shepherd. So the closer you stay to the Lord Jesus Christ, the better off you and I are. It is not your job to shear yourself. That is His. It's your job to get near enough that He can hit you with the shears. It's His job to remove sin from your life, not yours. You just get close. You read the Word. You pray. You go to church. You worship. And I'll tell you what, 6 months from now, you'll be twice the person you are now. That's just the way God does it. He wants to inhabit the praises of His people. He's looking for people to do that with. And that's why it is a good metaphor. Verse 12, what do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders off? Will he not leave the 99 and go after him? I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. As we close out tonight's study, Jesus says two things. Because you're little children and because you're sheep, you should act a certain way. Because we are close to the shepherd and He keeps our wool pared back to healthy levels, here's how we are to respond to the brother that sins against you. According to some online sources, the number one reason that people leave church is either real or perceived unresolved conflict. Here's how it goes. I can't get along with this person. I can't stand that Sunday school teacher. I just think they're wrong. I don't like them. Or the pastor, I'm just not getting fed in that church. Pastor's not feeding me. People come to church expecting the pastor to set the banquet table, but what did you bring to the table? You know what I'm saying? If you haven't been reading your Bible, if you haven't been praying, you come, guess what? What's the chances I can take you to heaven on my coattails? Slim. I don't mind feeding you at all every Wednesday and every Sunday. The question is, are you feeding yourself in between? If you're starving to death as a sheep, you can't blame the shepherd. I get you for an hour and a half on Wednesday and an hour and a half on Sunday. There's 168 hours in the week. What are you doing with the rest of the time? If you're not self-feeding spiritually, you're going to dry up and starve to death. And you'll blame the church, blame the pastor, blame the Sunday school teacher, blame something, someone. That's the number one reason that people leave, is either real or perceived unresolved conflict. But Jesus has an answer for that. Are you dealing with your conflicts in a biblical way? Look at what it says, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, it implies this is in the church. It's a brother. It's a sister in Christ. Adelphos is the original language, and it means a member of the church. Okay, this is a brother or a sister in Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. It's singular. So one person in the church, one time, he sins against you. What? Lies to you or cheats you or something else? Here's how you're supposed to deal with it. You're not supposed to leave the church and then tell everybody else on planet Earth about that bad person and how bad that pastor is and that church and that leadership. What you're supposed to do, if that brother sins against you in that church, go and show him his fault. This is a one-time occasion. This is not a guy who's, you know, out there in the world and perpetually trying to get the best of you. This is something that happens inside the church and somebody messed up. Hey, we all sin and fall. We all mess up sooner or later. It'll happen. How do you deal with it when it does? You can either get offended, you can storm out the door, you can blame everybody else, or you can do what Scripture says. Which do you think God would honor? Here's what you should do. just between the two of you, you go and show him his fault. Okay? You go like a child. You go like you're a lamb. You go meek, quiet, gentle. You're not all in his face. You're not all self-righteous. You're not getting down on him. You're not threatening to beat him to a pulp or take him out in the parking lot. Those are stupid ways that the world deals with its conflicts. And they get you nowhere spiritually. So you go like a child and you tell this guy, man, you know, it really wounded me when you did this or said that or whatever the situation might be. But you go to that person. You don't try to publicly humiliate them. You don't rat them out to everybody else. But that's our tendency. We then talk about that person as soon as we get out of earshot. That's called slander and gossip. You're not supposed to do that as a child of God. That's not childlike. That's not acting like a sheep under the care of the great shepherd. So you go to that person one-on-one. And here's what happens. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You see, if you're both in the spirit, that brother or that sister, they're going to go, man, I'm sorry. I didn't even realize it when I did. I am so sorry. I didn't mean for that to happen. That should be the proper Christian response. It shouldn't be self-justification. Can I tell you, as a pastor, I'm in the business of saying stupid things from the pulpit all the time and offending people. I don't mean to. But rather than leave the church, I would far rather people be biblically obedient and say, Pastor Jim, you know, when you said this, man, but notice that it has to be a sin, not a difference of opinion, not you see things one way. If I have sinned against you, and I don't want to do that. I don't ever want to do that. But if I do someday, please, just for our sakes, just so that Satan doesn't divide us from each other, can we talk about it? Can we just talk about it? I'll be quick to say, I mean, these are my favorite six words on planet Earth. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Forgive me. Boy, I tell you what, that just settles all arguments right now. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Forgive me. You practice those six words? Oh my, you'll never have another fight at your house again. It deflates every argument that could possibly be raised. You know? I mean, nothing goes on. I mean, when Kathy comes to me and we got an issue or something, she goes, you know, I got an issue with you, you know? I mean, even before she tells me what the issue is. You know, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Six words. It's real quick. She goes, yeah, but, yeah, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry.
It works.
It's like your two-year-old grandchild grinning at you after eating a cookie that you told him not to. You can't, what do? You just melt, you know? Six simple words. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. If we actually did what Jesus says in this one verse, we'd never have another church split on planet Earth. If we just did what it said. I know it's harder to do that which is right. It's easier to slander and gossip and go behind somebody's back and complain about it. I know that's the easier, sinful, fallen, worldly way to deal with it. It's just that once you burn one bridge behind you in one church, you're going to do it in the next church and the next church and the next church and the next church. And it's baggage that you're bringing, not them. You become a professional fault finder by nature. That doesn't glorify God. All it does is splinter the church. I'm not talking about tolerating heresy in a church or anything like that. There are some churches, my gosh, you ought to walk out of and never go back. I'm talking about when you allow unresolved conflict to destroy legitimate Christian fellowship between brothers and sisters. So please, I give you permission. I give you permission. If I ever do or I say anything that is wrong and you perceive that I have sinned against you, please, in Jesus' name, if you come to me, I won't justify myself. I won't yell. I won't get angry. I will say those six magic words. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Because I would rather be wrong than to forfeit our fellowship. I would rather eat crow. I would rather take the more humble position if it'll preserve unity in the body of Christ. I'll say I'm wrong and I'm sorry, even if I don't feel that I was wrong. I am not willing to I will do whatever it takes to maintain unity in the body of Christ. That's what Jesus said to do. That's what we should all be practicing. That's why he's telling his disciples to do that. But if that person doesn't listen to you one-on-one, then verse 16, take a couple of others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament, that was required in cases of capital punishment. Nobody could be found guilty of murder if there was just one witness. There had to be multiple witnesses. If he refuses then to listen to those people, in other words, try to get some people on your side that will go in that same spirit of meekness and humility to try to reconcile the situation. But if it's not possible, if they get angry or arrogant or refuse, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. In other words, it's not that you hate him, not that you write him off, it's that I can't fellowship with this guy anymore. He doesn't want to be biblically obedient. He doesn't want to make it right. Then there's nothing further I can do. Paul said it this way. Inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. That tells you with some people it's not possible. You've probably met somebody like that somewhere along the road of life. Where you just some people, regardless of what you did or said, they just hated your guts. You ever known people like that? They probably were your playground bullies in junior high, if you remember correctly. It didn't matter what you said or did, you just can't get on their good side. Stay away from those kind of people. Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is kingdom authority to reconcile biblical conflict. That's the context. Biblical conflict. It is not that I have authority to say, Lord, I want a Rolls Royce in my parking lot tomorrow morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not the context. The context is conflict resolution. All of us are involved in conflict and confrontation in life. It's part and parcel of life. If it doesn't happen between husband and wife, it'll happen between church members, or you're going to have kids someday and they're going to get in your face. It's going to happen. But how do you handle conflict? Most people run from it at top speed. Jesus has a better way. Don't call it conflict. Call it reconciliation. Don't see it as confrontation. The word is not mentioned in Scripture. Reconciliation is. Let's look at it like Jesus looked at it then. I want to preserve unity in the body of Christ. So I don't, when people come to me and say, I got an issue with you, Pastor Jim, I don't see it as conflict. I don't see it as confrontation. I see it as an opportunity. Doesn't the Scripture say love covers a multitude of sins? Then I want to be that loving when people sin against me. Water off a duck's back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. I don't want to divide the body of Christ. So what Jesus is saying is the decisions that you make under the power of the Holy Spirit and in this childlike spirit of meekness and humility, can I tell you that's the kind of prayer that God honors. Whatever you bind on earth, it'll already have been bound in heaven. That is truest to the original language. And whatever you loose on earth, whatever you let go of, it'll be let go of in heaven as well. It's like Jesus hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And nobody had asked for forgiveness. Jesus chose to do that. Be Christ-like and choose to forgive, even when people don't ask for it. No, they don't deserve it. No, they didn't ask for it. Do it anyway. Because it looses you. It frees you up. Otherwise, there's always that angry, bitter seed in there that every time that person's name comes up, you get angry all over again. If there's such a person in your life, that issue needs to be dealt with between you and God. I encourage you to do what the Bible says and go to that person if it's possible. Maybe with somebody who's already passed away or somebody who's moved away and you don't have access to them. But make sure you take that issue to the throne of God and say, God, I choose to forgive them and I ask in Jesus' name that you forgive them as well. That's tremendously freeing. Kathy and I kind of went through this exercise a couple of days ago. She said, yeah, well, what about this person? I said, yeah, I haven't thought about him in years. Yeah, what about this person? They really hurt you. You know, that was so long ago, I scarcely remember. What about this person? And we kind of go through that because if there's an angry rise in me, then that's something I want to deal with again. Do that from time to time. Who has really hurt you? And have you let go of that? Have you loosed that? Have you forgiven them? Have you asked God to forgive them? Denny?
something like that, to take a chair and put it out there, and take another chair and sit in it, and talk to them.
That's not a bad idea. Put an empty chair in front of him. You get knee to knee, eyeball to eyeball with that person in your mind. Yeah. Or maybe say, God, you know, so-and-so's passed on. He hated my guts and I hated his guts. I've just let that consume me way too long. Heavenly Father, would you tell him upstairs, please, I forgive him and ask him to forgive me? Yeah, it's just not a bad way to pray. Can I tell you, it just frees you up. God doesn't want you bitter. He doesn't want you angry in here, because the root of bitterness will just eat you up like a cancer on the inside. It's not the other person that you're hurting, it's you. Let it go.
Amen.
Let it go. You'll feel so much better. You won't need nearly as much Tums. You'll be able to sleep at night. Give it to God and leave it in His hands. Number one, reason to leave churches is unresolved conflict and a refusal to deal with it biblically. There was one website that said, we failed sometimes to realize that wounded people wound other people. And people that come to you may need to have their feelings validated and need to have a place to air their hurts in a way that causes them to feel like they've been heard. Sometimes people come to me and say, well, this person, your church, and I encourage them, you know, you're right. We are a sinful, fallen people doing the best we can. And I'll be glad to help you sit down with that person and resolve that conflict. I don't pick sides. I don't. I want to help the both of you. I love the both of you. So I want this thing to be resolved. But people sometimes just want to be heard. You may have legitimate grievances. And I'm cool with that. Then bring those legitimately. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's do our best to resolve it so that Satan doesn't get a foothold in our relationships. Well, what this person said online is, if we want people to stop leaving our churches, we need to develop, quote, radical humility.
Yep.
And become the peacemakers that Jesus claimed would be blessed. Blessed be the peacemakers. Be a peacemaker. There's nothing I love better than putting myself in the middle of a situation and trying to resolve issues between brothers and sisters in a common faith. We may have different ways of looking at things, but there are biblical guidelines that we can seek, that we can pray, we can encourage. And last but not least, love covers a multitude of sins. And I've sat down in some multi-million dollar cases that were going to become lawsuits that I've been able to sit them down in my office. And we pray and we ask the Holy Spirit of God to give us a reconciliation spirit and deal with those issues. And God has done marvelous things there. So don't underestimate doing it right. It can sometimes settle multi-million dollar lawsuit kind of issues. Look at some of the direct quotes from exit interviews of people who left local congregations. Quote, the worship leader refused to listen to me about the songs and music I wanted. Quote, the pastor did not feed me. No one from my church visited me. I was not about to support the building program they wanted. I was out of the church 2 weeks and no one called me. Hello, maybe we thought you were on vacation. They moved the times of the worship services and it messed up my schedule. Or I told my pastor to go visit my cousin and he never did. All good biblical reasons to leave churches, right? Yeah. No, they're not. That's why people leave churches. What people don't want to come to grips with is there is a side of us that is petty, that is selfish, and wants our own will done. We don't much care about anybody else's. We have to acknowledge that we still have a sinful, fallen nature. We've got a new nature, but these things sometimes feel like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, don't they? Who's going to win the fight? Whoever you feed the most, feed your new nature. Feed it on the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Pray. Worship. The solution to closing the back door of the church, at least a major part of the solution, is therefore to move members from an entitlement mentality to a servant mentality. We live in a day and age where everybody thinks they are owed something. And that sometimes that entitlement mentality can be brought to church. Well, it's all about me and my. No, maybe we need to switch from an entitlement mentality to a servant mentality instead. Greatest in the kingdom of God will be the what? Servant of all. We get an opportunity to practice that. When a brother sins against you, the parable of the unmerciful servant is right on the tail of that, and I'll let you read it sometime at your discretion. It is simply a parable that makes the point that Jesus has said, just made, about conflict resolution. Be merciful, be kind, and when you forgive people their grievances against you, then be the sort of person that forgives other people when they grieve you. Kind of works both ways. And that's the point that Jesus makes in that whole closing parable of the unmerciful servant. I'll let you read that by yourself since we're out of time tonight. Guys, we're unusually quiet. Every Wednesday night, you do have the opportunity to raise your hand and ask questions. Because I always thought, if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go?
Hello.
You got a question? Okay, shoot, big boy. Mm-hmm. That's because verse 11 was not found in the oldest and the best manuscripts. I've got a paper, and I'd be glad to share that with you sometime, about how do they go about arriving at what should be in the Bible today? Well, they go by the oldest and best manuscripts that go. We've got some manuscript evidence, believe it or not, that goes all the way back to the first century. Yeah, we know what the Greek text of the Bible says. That's not an issue. How to translate that particular Greek phrase or word or sentence is another issue entirely, and primarily where we get our different translations today. Some people assign different weight to different manuscripts. The NIV Bible, and one of the reasons I like it, is it's an eclectic one. It doesn't follow the tradition of just the church at Rome or just the Byzantine or just the different codices from the different Middle East. It looks at them all and places the heaviest weight in the oldest manuscripts. And in the oldest manuscripts, verse 11 isn't in them. It appears to have been a copyist's edition later on that was added to give clarity and explanation. Yeah. Here's what I would do. Okay, you sit down with this brother or sister, and you just can't see eye to eye. It can't be resolved. What you might suggest next is, you know, maybe we should sit down with Pastor Jim. Maybe he could give us some clarity to the situation and help bring about resolution. That's bringing a brother or sister in line with it. Doesn't have to be a pastor, but a pastor usually has years and years and years of experience at conflict resolution and can be very helpful in those situations. That's what it means to bring some others. Because sometimes the situation is so volatile, you can't talk with that person about it rationally. Things get too heated. That's okay. Then you need to sit down, both pray about it and seek the Lord about it. But involve a peacemaker. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. For they should be called the sons of God in Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes you might have the opportunity to play that role, and it's precious when you get to sit down there. My job is, I don't pick sides ever. People are scared to come to the pastor's office because it feels like you're in junior high again and being taken to the principal's office. And he's going to pull out a ruler and he's going to swack me on the bottom, you know. I don't do that often.
Often.
You know, I haven't spanked anybody in days, so you're safe. No, I don't pick sides. That's not my goal. That's not my job. I'm a shepherd. My job is to help you. That's my job. Not take sides. I want to help you. I am well familiar with the biblical guidelines, but I'm on everybody's side. You don't need to pick sides. I don't mind saying what's right and what's wrong, but I encourage people to see things mostly from God's viewpoint, not mine or each other's. That's what conflict resolution is all about. And if they refuse to listen or to engage somebody else in the peacemaking process, they don't want to deal with it. And that's what the Bible says. Then don't deal with that person. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Oh, I just got a little confusion because in one verse it says approach him alone, but in the next verse it says bring with him.
It's steps that you take.
Gotcha. Okay.
Step number one,
okay.
One-on-one. If I got an issue with Dougie, you know what, Doug? We're going out for coffee, and you're not going to like it. So I'm going to get down on you. No.
He's got the ruler.
You know, but I don't know if it'll be received or not. I don't know where he's at. I don't know what he's dealing with. I don't know if I'm, maybe it won't go well. I'm praying that it would. If I go as a child and as a lamb, it will. It will. But if I go all tensed up and in the flesh and self-justifying, it's never going to work out. But on the occasion that I just can't reconcile it with Doug, we should place a high enough priority on unity in the body of Christ that then we're going to get one of you guys involved. Or an associate pastor or a senior pastor. You just need some help. Sometimes you need some help. Amen? You just need some help. That's okay. That's okay. Then seek out some wise and godly counsel. But if that person refuses to be reconciled to you, even when you engage other people and their assistance, they don't want reconciliation, then there's nothing you can do. Treat them as a tax collector or a pagan. You know, it's not that I hate your guts and I never want to see you on planet Earth again. Instead, I can't fellowship with you until such time as you want this thing reconciled. That's all it says. Good questions. Feel free to ask those in the middle of our discussion next Wednesday. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. If you've got a question, can I guarantee you somebody else in the room's got the same exact question? So you be the bold one and stand up and go, yo, Pastor Jim, don't have any idea what you just said. Fine, let's go back and revisit that. I don't pretend to be the teacher of all teachers. If I've said something that's too high or too low or too left or too right of where you're at, tell me. I'll try to back up and make it clear. Whew. Most of all, don't be a Shrek, okay? Don't be a Shrek. You go to the shepherd, you let him shear the wool off of you, and we'll all be better off for it, okay? Let's stand and close in prayer. Lord of heaven and earth, my prayer is that you bless our socks off, that you keep them close to you.